Thanks, Bob. Why don't you turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we've been going through in the evening service. Charles and I, alternative passages. Book written by Paul to the young pastor Timothy in Ephesus, just in encouraging him, telling him how to start up there, how to reform the church there, how to set things right. So we're reading from 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So, Lord, as we have come together as your church represented here tonight, we ask your blessing as we reflect on these verses. Lord, may we hear your voice as you have preserved these verses for us, that we might know how to live and how to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wanting to ask a question this evening, which is not rhetorical. If I were to ask you, what is the most beautiful thing in the world? The most beautiful thing in all the world, what would your response be? And I'm asking for some hands and maybe responses. Margie? Sorry? Love? Your wife. Good answer. Where is she to hear? Good answer. Anyone else? Liz? Your Lord Jesus. Anyone else wanting to venture? Flowers. Flowers are beautiful. I read a little book by Dr. Chris. He's sitting there on the side. He knows the answer to the question. I don't know if he does. He wrote a little book a number of years ago. He had traveled to Australia, to Brisbane, and he met a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Pollard. And Mr. Pollard was a wealthy Australian businessman who'd sold up everything, and he and his wife had traveled throughout the world, going wherever they wanted to. Money was not an object. They could go and view all the most beautiful things in the world, go wherever they wanted to. And Dr. Chris asked, and he mentions this in the introduction of his book, what was the most beautiful thing that you saw in all your travels of the world? Money wasn't a problem. What was the most beautiful thing? And they said it was a church. And in all their travels, they came across this church, and it was so amazing that they decided to spend 8 months of those four or so years that they traveled the world, 8 months just so that they could be part of that local church. And they said it was just amazing. You felt at home. You knew you were loved. You knew you were cared for. You knew no one there was thinking about adultery. You knew that no one wanted to steal something from you. It was this family. And they said it was just a wonderful experience in their life. And the church, as you reflect on the analogies that we have in the scriptures, she is the bride of Christ. They said the Lord Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing. And he should be for the church. But then the church, in response to Christ, should be beautiful, should be pure, should be faithful. And so if I say the word church, does that conjure up for you thoughts of the most beautiful thing in all the world? Sometimes not. Our experiences say hurt, lies, maybe being amongst people but feeling alone. And so I think as a leadership in this church, we're trying to lead the church and say we want to build fellowship. We want to enable people to feel that they can trust and be trusted. And that they can be part of this universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which at the end of time, and we'll see this as we go through the scriptures, will be the most beautiful thing in all the universe. Out of those things that will remain at the end of the days, the church will be the beautiful one that Christ has kept for himself. And as we saw from the passage that Reuben read from us, not because we have done anything special, not because we were particularly beautiful, but because he considered us sufficient to save, not worthy, but by his mercy he called us, that we might become beautiful because of him. And so what is the church? I grew up in a Church of England in South Africa church, a Reformed Anglican church, and we had an old man in our church. And whenever somebody called the building the church, he would get very upset and he would correct them. Because this building is not the church. This building is a building. It could be used for many purposes. It's specifically for the gathering of the church here. But it is just a sanctuary. It is just an empty shell. And it only means something as the church, people gather. The church is made up of you and I. People have come to Christ, have surrendered to Christ, and taken him to be Lord. And as we've become the bride of Christ, the church. And so as we see the church across the world and we hear these reports of priests abusing little boys, and we hear of pastors making all these sorts of wild prophecies and leading people astray, and we hear of these misrepresentations of the church, that is not the church. We see the visible church. As you and I look out, we see the visible church, what we can see. But within that is the invisible church, the true church. And so tonight, as we gathered, even tonight, we are the visible church. And I would like to believe that we are all part of the invisible church. In other words, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are all redeemed, saved, justified. That we are all believers. That is my heart's desire, that we are all as we gather here. It's beautiful words in this passage. And it's wonderful for me to be able to use some of my week in preparation and just to dig in a little bit deeper. But there are a couple of phrases here. If you look in verse 15, what is the church? It's not a building, it's people. And we read here, it is the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It's the household. So you have a home, but that's not the household. You go home to a home, a building. But a home means very little without a household, without the people. And so as this church is just a shell without the people, so we become the household of God as we come under God as the head, and we become the people of God. Once you were not a people, now you are adopted into the family of God. And we are the household of God. As we gather, this is not just a club, an organization, a gathering. It's not just out of habit. We are the household of God. How does that affect the way you view it as you come in here? That you're a child of God. Those of you who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, who are living to please him. It's also called, in verse 15, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And so Paul, as he was writing to Timothy, saying, it's so clear that the church is something entirely different. She serves the living God, the creator of the universe. She's not just a club. It's not just an organization trying to bring about moral change. It's not just another Rotary Club trying to make a difference in our society, as good as a Rotary Club may be. But she's something entirely different. She's called to be beautiful. She's the household of the living God, the family adopted, that she might bring glory to God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and so he would write to many of these churches, and he said to them, do you not know, writing to individual believers, and so for those of you who are followers of Christ tonight, he's writing to you and saying, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? As we surrender to Christ, his Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, and our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That is the church. We are the church corporately. And Paul continues to say, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. And so each follower of Jesus Christ is a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we gather together, we're called to be the church invisible. We're called to be the household of the living God, with the potential of being the most beautiful thing in all the world. Later on in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, he wrote again to them and said, he's already said to them, you individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, corporately, he says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so this picture, as I was just meditating on it this afternoon, was if you had a colony of people with leprosy, over the years, people have not naturally wanted to go and live among them. They've stayed away from them as far as possible. And I think it's a useful analogy to an extent that God, his natural inclination would be to want to stay far away from us, to abhor us because of our evil, because of our sinfulness, because of our rebelliousness. But by his mercy and by his grace, he chose to come and live among us, that he might give us hope, that we might have something, an identity. And so that was the picture of Christ, even as he moved in Galilee, in Nazareth. He would touch people with leprosy, where no one else would touch them. He would touch them. He would come alongside them, love them. And that is what he has done to our church, the church which we call to belong to as we are awakened by his Spirit and as we respond by his Holy Spirit. And so that word of Lord, of the Lord, is that as he looked down on this people who'd rebelled against him, on us, he said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This beautiful picture of what God has done for us. They will be my people. And so tonight, are you part of the church? Are you a born-again believer? Not are you coming to a church? Are you coming to a club? Are you participating in an event? Are you part of the church, the bride of Christ, who will one day dwell with him for all eternity? Verse 16 says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It's a strange verse. So Paul, in the middle of this, he inserts these few verses which are kind of lost to us because in Greek, they're beautiful and flowing and poetic. Each line has three words and they just flow. They rhyme. And so he's saying, we confess the following things. And he's saying, great indeed is this confession we make, and great is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And so in this world, all the religions of this world are trying to find a form of godliness. They're trying to find a ladder, a formula, a path, a means, a set of rules, a book, which will say, how can I be godly? And in our day, many people, even in the church, are looking for some sort of mystical experience that I can feel godly, that I can feel awakened, that I can feel spiritual. And so we've got many people who are spiritual people, but they're lost. We're called to be spiritual in very specific terms. And so many people are seeking this mystery of godliness with Zen and with New Age religions and with all sorts of experiences. Many churches, I believe, and not wanting to condemn any in particular, but I think many churches are trying to raise the experience of church. And we're almost guilty sometimes as pastors of creating a consumeristic society. Come so that I can experience something, some sort of spirituality. But this verse brings us back and says, what is at the core of godliness? For it says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. What is it? The next word, he. The mystery of godliness is not a ladder, it's not a path, it's not a book, it's not seven ways to do this, it's not some sort of meditating blindly? Great indeed. Can someone put that cat out of the church? I'm not distracted, but I know many of you are distracted by. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is not something, something which we try to attain, some experience. It is a person. And so he's saying, in our pursuit of godliness, we're all the other religions of the world, cutting themselves, bowing down to idols, carving things, trying to be good, hoping that God will show mercy on us. We say the mystery of godliness is encompassed in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is mysterious. It blows you away because our world pins their hope on so many things. The United Nations, Bill Gates, Bono, some sort of moral regeneration, the South African cricket team, an AIDS vaccine, a cancer vaccine, renewable energy resources, renewable energy sources, alliances, armies. And so we put our trust in all of these things. And so what is the mystery of godliness is that we as the church say, we're not trusting any of these things. We're not even trusting in our own ability. We know that's flawed. We only need to look at our track record. The mystery of godliness and the mystery of the church, which most of the world laughs at, is the mystery of godliness comes down to a person. How are you godly? By coming to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of what our hope is. And this is foolishness to the world. How can you trust a carpenter who died a brutal death 2,000 years ago on a cross? What a joke. You're hoping in that? Is that your hope in this world? Man, I'm going to try and find an alternative energy source that we don't use up. When we've used up all our coal, we can use whatever. Colossians, Paul again writing to another little church, encouraging them, saying to the church, God chose. He chose. Not because they were worthy, because they were great, because they were beautiful. To the church, God chose to make known how great among the nations are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is our hope. That is the mystery of godliness to which we cling, which defines the church. So to have Christ dwelling within us, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, is not only a great ministry, mystery, but it's our hope. So what is the church to do? What is our purpose? We've seen, what is the church? It's the gathering of God's people. It's God's people scattered all over the world. That is His church. They will be drawn to Himself. Just a final picture maybe before we go to what is the purpose. It's just to say finally that the church will be the most beautiful thing apart from God Himself. John on the island of Patmos, he looked forward. I mean, there he was suffering and he looked forward and he saw the church in all her glory of what she would be finally. And he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The struggle that the church is going through in this world, the persecution, which we see very little of in our country, but which is experiencing in huge martyrdom as thousands of people are killed for their faith. The church is potentially the most beautiful thing in the world. We should love our local church, and we should look in hope towards what she will be one day, and the great hope that we will be part of her. So that is what the church is and what she is to become. What is her purpose right now? Firstly, is to know the truth. We do not just have a mystical experience that we go into some sort of emptying of our mind, meditating, some sort of blind mystical experience. Yes, we do experience Christ, but flowing from truth. He is, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. And so to know the truth, we must firstly know Christ and all there is to know about him. And that's why I believe Paul inserted this, which may have been a creed, I believe, a hymn, possibly. He says, we confess the following things. And so confessions are important in the local church. We don't do many confessions in a Baptist church. But here was a confession that the early church would have done, possibly in the form of a hymn. The church is to know the truth. Her experience of God, her love of God, her response to God must be based on truth. And so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, set out these verses. The first was, he was manifested in the flesh. So firstly, you are to know the way, the truth, and the life. Who is Christ? Know him. And then know that he was manifested in the flesh. Another word for manifested is revealed. Jesus Christ was manifested, revealed in the flesh. The amazing thing which we sang through in our worship time is that in order for Christ to be revealed, he had to exist before that. And indeed we believe and we confess that Christ existed before the foundation of the earth. And then was revealed at the right time that God had apportioned. He existed for all of time, and then at the right time, God said, I will make my dwelling. I will send myself in the form of Christ. As the Godhead decided there, and Christ went, and he dwelt amongst people in order to redeem them. He was manifested. He had existed for all of time, and then he was revealed in the flesh. He became a person in order that he might die in our place. In order that he might save us. Secondly, we read, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means to be, I've got the words here, to be declared free of guilt or blame. So if a whole lot of people thought that someone was guilty of this terrible crime, and they were sent to court, and they were found guilty, and everybody was throwing insults at them and was toy-toying outside and with their banners, and everyone was upset. And then all of a sudden it came out, this person actually wasn't guilty. This thing didn't actually happen. In a sense, the Spirit vindicated Christ, showed him not to be guilty of the blasphemy that many claimed that he was guilty of. The Spirit vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Many people around Christ's death said, but he claimed to be the king. He claimed to be God. He was vindicated by the Spirit, raised from the dead. We read of that in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. So he was manifested, revealed in the flesh. He was raised by the Spirit, vindicated for all to see. If you thought he wasn't the Christ, he has shown now truly who he is by his resurrection. And then thirdly, was seen by angels. It's uncertain why this phrase was in, seen by angels. We don't have the whole background to the writing of this creed or hymn. But it's true that much of Jesus' ministry was in the view of angels. They attended to him several times. Indeed, he was worshipped by them throughout all of history. But I think that when we read this verse, seen by angels, it refers to the supernatural, the cosmic nature of his ministry. That his wasn't just some sort of military liberationist, some sort of hero, some sort of freedom fighter, trying to do something on behalf of his people and dying on behalf of them. This was seen by angels. This was happening at a whole nother level, in a whole different dimension. Jesus Christ was involved in the spiritual battle that was witnessed by angels. His battle was against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this battle was viewed by the angels. And then we read two verses that this message of Christ, the fact that he came in the flesh, that he existed for all of eternity, that he rose from the dead, that he had this cosmic battle which was won, was then proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. God's word went out and was believed upon. God's message which he sent to mankind as he chose to come and reveal himself to dwell amongst mankind, his word did not return to him void. It achieved the purpose for which it sent out. It's my prayer that even as God's word goes out, that it wouldn't be my words that convince you, but it would be God's means of grace, his word, which would convict you of your need for God. So God's mysterious message about a person went out and was believed upon. And it's the hope of many communities and countries. The final clause is that he was taken up to glory. This verse is, even though it's just a few words, it is rich because it speaks of, we've seen his pre-existence, his incarnation, in other words, coming as a person who needed to eat, who needed to sleep, who felt pain, who felt compassion, who felt love. That he was then, he rose from the dead, and then that he was taken up in glory, that he ascended. But not only that he was taken up, where is Christ tonight? Christ tonight is in glory at the right hand of the Father. And so I was just chatting to one of our worship leaders. This phrase, coming into the presence of God. At one of our retirement centers, I want to change the song that they sing. It's not into thy presence we come. We continually dwell in the presence of God. Whether you're at home in your bedroom, whether you're driving in your car, whether you're feeling utterly depressed, whether you're feeling ecstatic, whether you're at work and your boss is giving you a hard time, or whether you're at church singing praises, you stand continually in the presence of God. And I think as worship leaders and pastors, we need to challenge people. I live my whole life in view of God. I live my whole life in view of God. He was taken up in glory, but now dwells in glory. And we live in view of him. So the starting point of the purpose of the church is to know the truth. These things which are affirmed, we are to confess them to one another. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who haven't read it, written by John Bunyan hundreds of years ago. And the one thing just struck me. When they would get together as believers along the road, they would talk about the things of the Lord. They would talk about the things of the Lord. So often we get distracted and we talk about everything except the things of the Lord. The lunch table, at the supper table, even immediately as the church service ends. But we are to think about these things, to ponder upon them, to know the truth. Secondly, as we know the truth, we are to proclaim the truth. What is the good of knowing the truth? If we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came, died, rose again, ascended, and is now in glory, that we continually stand in his presence, that he is omnipresent, how can we not proclaim that? Jesus said, and this gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the church will be what she was always intended to be, beautiful. Jesus also said in Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so we are to know the truth, we are to proclaim the truth. And we also see from this passage then, we are to defend the truth. At the end of verse 15, it says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think a pillar, you all understand that. A pillar is something strong that supports something. The church is meant to be that pillar which supports the truth. She is to be firm. She is to be that column who holds the truth in place. She must not waver. She must not let the truth fall. She must not think it a trivial thing. She must fulfill her task, elevate the truth, proclaim it, and retain it there. Defend it. As the attacks come, the church is to remain firm, holding the truth in place. She's to be a pillar of the truth. The church is also to be a buttress of the truth. So if you could imagine a wall running here. That's not a good place because we've got stairs here. Imagine a wall running like that. I'm trying to think. Imagine that wall. You don't need to imagine it. You can see it. But imagine now it was under attack from the outside. And that wall was the truth. And it was under attack from the outside. How do you defend it? You build buttresses. It says the church is the buttress of truth. The church is the buttress of truth. And so that is to build structures periodically along the length of the truth. The entire length of the truth. That as these attacks come, no part of that truth would be knocked over. That the church would uphold that wall of truth. That no attacks, no winds, no storms, no hail, no battering rams can come through. She's to hold that truth in place and defend it, stand firm. She's not just to think that the truth, it doesn't really matter what we believe in. It doesn't really matter what we think about this and that. Those are non-essentials. When you give space to the non-essentials, you're giving space to the essentials of the truth. When it doesn't matter what church government looks like, when it doesn't matter what you think about the role of women in ministry, when it doesn't matter what ministry should look like, all sorts of different things, we can give space on that. Yes, we do not have to agree 100%. But when we just think, no, those things aren't important, we're opening the door to not think other things are important. It's maybe not the best examples I've given, but we are to defend the truth. The church in our day is typically not a column of the truth. She's not a buttress of the truth. How do you defend something that you don't know? Do you read through the scriptures regularly? Do you know what you believe? Are you able to defend your faith? Are you growing your faith? How do you defend that which you don't know? Paul, writing later to Timothy in the second letter to Timothy, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We're not always strong on that. We're to defend the truth with gentleness and respect. That doesn't mean we must give space. Doesn't mean we must lose ground. It just means we mustn't be arrogant. So we're to know the truth. We're to proclaim the truth. We're to defend the truth. But lastly, if we don't do the last of these, we will nullify all of them. We're called to live out the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we do not allow that truth to so change our life that we are entirely different from the people who swear and lie and bribe at work, maybe even the people who are very good people, but do not give any praise to God. If we're no different to them, then what's the point? That picture that Dr. Chris wrote of a church where in their world travels, where they could go anywhere in the world, they chose to be with one church for 8 months because they said, this is the most beautiful thing in the world. That's what the church should be, corporate. But that is what individual temples of the Lord Jesus Christ should be. And so, one of the reasons that Paul wrote to Timothy is stated here in verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Do you know how you ought to behave? Or do you just do what you want to do? So often we do things as we would like to do. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to subscribe to that. But we need to change our way of thinking. So often I've been corrected that I want to do something one way, maybe in the church. But God's word compels me to do something different. Left to myself without God's word, I will go astray. I will do my own thing. I have to continually be brought back and live in view of that word. How do we do this? Just in closing, we've seen these pictures. We've spoken about lots of buildings and structures tonight. That the church is to be the pillar. She's to defend the wall by being buttress. But in any building, you've got to start building it in some place. And so you need a cornerstone which is laid correctly. And then all the other stones must be laid in line with that. All the other stones, and you measure against that cornerstone. Christ is that cornerstone. We are to know the truth. He is to be first in our life. The mystery of godliness is a person. And from there, by his word and his spirit, we are to grow in the knowledge of truth, in the likeness of Christ. We are to grow in our gifts. We are to be members of the church, each aligned to his purposes. Not just doing our own thing, being consumers. It's difficult to be godly in our day. It's difficult to be godly in any day. It was not any easier for Paul and Timothy. They did not live in some sort of oasis, some sort of utopia. I think they had it far tougher than us. But the secret to their persevering, the secret to their abiding, the secret to their remaining is for us also. Jesus said, "When I go, the Spirit of truth will come and he will guide you in all truth." So ultimately, how do we live out this life? How do we live out the truth? It's by yielding. It's not so much by head knowledge. Many of us are good at head knowledge. But it's got to sink from knowledge to proclaiming, to defending, but ultimately living out. But if it doesn't all begin with aligning our life with the cornerstone, yielding to him by his Spirit, it's pointless. We still remain the church, but we're ineffective. We need to yield that we might be beautiful to this world and attract people, not for the sake of numbers, for our egos, but that God would be glorified. He will save those people. In the sovereignty of God, he will save people. Will he use our church as a means? Only as we become beautiful in his sight and chooses to use us as an instrument. Will he use us as individuals? Only to the measure that we yield, that we are beautiful vessels, holy. Lord God, we come to you in prayer. And Lord, we come to you humbled because you have called us to be the church, not a church, the church. Lord, yet we are weak, we stumble. As individuals, as we reflect on the fact that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, how often we are dirty, rebellious, selfish temples. Lord, as we reflect on our church, even our local church, Lord, our prayer is for unity. Our prayer is for fellowship. Our prayer is for your Spirit to work, guiding us in all truth. But Lord, our prayer for this evening, that as we set our sights anew, as we humble ourselves, repent, so that we would come back to you, Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the mystery of godliness, that we'd come to you, on bended knee, humbled. And Lord, just standing in awe of you.